Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
The people of God are a congregation of testimony. We worship and serve the God who intervenes in human history, and we are among those who testify to what he has done. We are to do this with our lives, with our families, with our vocations, and with our collective and corporate worship. We testify, and we are to testify in all that we do. This includes whatever sanctuary we might build. Is the testimony true? If there is no true testimony, there can be no true sanctuary. The Ark of the Covenant was called the Ark of the Testimony numerous times. As an example would be Exodus 26:34. The two tablets of the Ten Commandments were called the Tables of Testimony in Exodus 31. The tabernacle was called the Tabernacle of Testimony in Numbers 1:53. Our task is always to testify to God's testimony, responding to it faithfully. God says, I have acted here, and we say, yes, he did. And remember that when we seek to build a testimony, there will be those who don't want us to, like Sanballat with Nehemiah's wall. The philosophers Hume and Kant and a frenzy of high conceit helped to banish testimony from the modern world as a reliable source of knowledge. We want an idolatrous way of knowing that we think is indubitable, but we are finite, and so it has to be the testimony. It has to be testimony or nothing. Jesus is Lord, so it is testify and live, or languish and die. What do we testify to? We testify to the presence of Jesus. The Lord your God is in the midst of you. Jesus is under your breastbone and throughout the congregation. That is what we are talking about. In Zephaniah it says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Our testimony is based upon receiving God's testimony. He testifies, and we either believe him or we do not. Jesus came from heaven, and he testified. John 3:31. In the following verses it says, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. Not to believe Jesus is to call him a liar. And here in 1 John we have this glorious statement. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness, martyria, testimony, in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record, again, martyria, testimony, that God gave of his Son. So what then is true testimony? In order for us to have the right kind of testimony, we have to know that it is God's testimony. If he has no testimony concerning us, then we can have no testimony concerning him. We are echoing the story of what he has done, and when we tell the story of what he has done, he is continuing to do it. We tell our testimony faithfully when we are keeping his testimony, as it tells us in Psalm 119, verse 88. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing together Psalm 13. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father and God, we confess to you that as a nation, we have created a great tangle of debts and indebtedness. We have placed others under great debts to us. We've indebted ourselves, and we have entailed enormous debts on our great-grandchildren. Father, if ever a people needed to understand Jubilee and needed a Jubilee, we are that people. We pray that we would be given the grace and wisdom that enables us to look to the blood of Jesus Christ, the only ransom that can deal with this sort of thing. Forgive us our sins, we pray. Clear our accounts. Pay it to the last penny, and we shall be free. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that as your people, called by your name, we have a responsibility to live in the freedom of the Jubilee, and we confess that we have too often not done so. Forgive us for this, we pray. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? God knows how to give good gifts to his children. You have asked for cleansing, And he has given you that cleansing and the Holy Spirit. The cleansing and the Spirit come together. For his own people, the only reason God ends one mercy is to make room for the next one. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. People of God, please give attention to the public reading of God's inspired word. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's a real delight to have this privilege to bring God's word to you on a subject I'm sure you will find fascinating, the gospel first and last. And I don't think we should assume that this notion should be taken lightly. It's very sort of reassuring that there is such a thing as a first and a last, that we're not on some ocean with no goals, no port of entry. I talk a lot about the pagan worldview that is coming into our own culture, and of course, history has no sense, no meaning, it's cyclical. Whereas when you open the Bible, you see that we are confronted with this very notion that history has a goal. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an ending. And there's a certain sort of restfulness about that notion. And that's why it's no surprise that we find the statement that God created on the first day, and that one day, on the last day, we will be raised up. It's certainly not surprising that that's God's name. In Isaiah 48:12, we read, "Listen to me, O Jacob. I am the first, and I am the last." And of course, that name is given to God's Son, the Messiah. In Revelation 2:8, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." God is in control of history, brothers and sisters. And you can be glad about that. Someone's in control. You see this rather poignantly in a key verse. I think this is the most important verse in the Bible, Doug. You may not agree with me. 1 Corinthians 15:45. In fact, when I was teaching New Testament in various seminaries in the south of France, where Francis was a brilliant scholar, I know. and other places, Westminster and so on, I would always have my students do an exegesis of this particular verse. Most of them always got it wrong, which was fun for me, because then I could show all my knowledge. But what fascinated me about this verse 45 is it has the most wide perspective of any other verse I know in the Bible. And I challenge you, if you want to propose a verse with an equally wide vision in just a few words, let me know. It's the verse 45, and it has first and last in it. The first man, Adam, became a living being. That's the reference to the creation of the world and particularly of humanity. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's a reference to the resurrection of Jesus, which opens up the whole new heavens and earth. So in this one verse, we have first and last, and we have that whole perspective of God's control over his plan for the world. So I bring it down now to this particular text of verses 1 through 11, where the term first and last occurs. And I'd like to bring out from those two references notions that I trust will help you in your own Christian walk to be strongly convinced that what the Scripture says about the gospel is totally sure and trustworthy. Paul begins off by saying, the gospel that I delivered to you is of first importance. Nothing else, but this takes the first place. For what I also received is what I bring to you. And the interesting thing about this reference to what Paul received and delivers to the Corinthian church is the obvious implication that he received it. Now, in his own experience on the road to Damascus, he had a direct revelation from the Lord. That's why he is an apostle. But he also received it in this kind of form that we read here on his visits to Jerusalem. And so this gospel is first in that sense that it comes from the early church, from the preaching in particular of the Apostle Peter, who, when we get a list of the apostles in Matthew 10:12, is named the first. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter. So Paul is really saying here that this gospel that he received is coming from the early church. And then he ends up his description of the gospel with a reflection upon himself when he says in verse 8, he appeared last of all to me. So you have a firstness here of the gospel, and then last is stuck in, as it's appropriate, in the last place. I hope you're following that. So, just to relieve your worries, I only have 2 points. The gospel is first, and the gospel is last. What do I mean by that? Well, obviously, first, the gospel is first in a number of ways. It's first in power. There's nothing like it. It's a dynamic, life-giving power. And because of that, it must be given away. What I delivered to you, I received. In other words, what I received, I delivered. I gave it away. And that's a clear invitation to all of us for evangelism, to give away this powerful word. But it's also powerful in its effects on people. You know, this bunch of Corinthians, deadbeats, really. I look around the room, and I know you respond to that kind of a notion. We're all that way, right? Here's the description. And I would often think, as I taught seminary students, how many of them wanted a church like this one. You know, we always want these perfectly functioning churches with no problems. You can imagine what this church was like when they were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practiced homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, that's party animals, by the way, revilers, swindlers, that's tax cheats. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These kinds of deadbeats in the city of Corinth were changed. Don't you wish to see people around you like this changed? My grandmother used to call them trophies of grace. People who were lost in sin and put back on their feet. On Thursday, I was in Orlando at the Ligonier National Conference, and I was speaking there with a little lady by the name of Rosaria Butterfield, brilliant woman, with incredible testimony, how as a radical feminist lesbian professor of literature, you know the type, understood everything about life and was so proud of it. And finally, the gospel found its way into her life and completely changed her. And here I was standing with 4,000 people singing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," and she was standing next to me with a beautiful voice, singing with such passion. It brought tears to my eyes, and I couldn't help it. I just put my arm around her. Because I guess one can become convinced that we'll never reach these people. The gospel isn't powerful enough. And yet, this witness here, as Paul gives it, shows that the gospel is indeed powerful and can change people's lives. It allows such crooked people to stand. Now, there's a warning that this standing requires attention and faithfulness. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, says Paul, you cannot treat this gospel or take it for granted. It is indeed your very life and breath, your assurance of acceptance before God. And Paul exhorts these believers regarding the importance and the power of this gospel that they hold on to it, hold it fast, closer than your retirement funds, your reputation, your popularity, your worldly success. Nothing is more important than holding fast to this gospel. So it is indeed first in power and can change the lives of sinners. Amen. It's also first in importance. It really shows us what is important in the Christian faith. The gospel is not a myth. It's not a great example of social justice. If you keep staying here this morning as I preach, you will notice that it is actually a declaration of an act of God in history. It is God's declaration of what He has done in the person of His Son to save sinners. It is not a cunningly devised myth, says Peter. We heard the voice from heaven. We were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have seen with our eyes, says John. We have looked upon and touched with our hands. That's what the gospel is. It is the record of God's public act of redemption in history. And I want you to notice how this text develops what the gospel is. It's a public act in four parts. First of all, you'll notice that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures. Notice that the death of Jesus is firmly set in the context of the Old Testament. How many Christians do you know that don't ever read the Old Testament? We've met Jesus. We don't need that old-fashioned stuff. How many liberals have completely closed their minds to the Old Testament, claiming to be Christian, by the way? But here's the essence of the gospel, and it's immediately identified with the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And you see, what that means is that the gospel is the product of the scriptures, and that means the God of the Old Testament, as the God, our Creator, He's our Savior. The Creator is the Redeemer. And so when we're redeemed, we're reintroduced back to the Creator to understand what He wants from us. But, of course, we mustn't miss the specific emphasis upon the atonement, which is also based on the Old Testament understanding of the sacrificial system that anticipates what Jesus finally did. The atonement for sins. It's the rock of ages on which we can all stand. I teased the earlier group, and I'll do it to you. In 1776, when you were wasting time throwing tea into the Boston Bay or whatever, we back home were writing good hymns. Augustus Toplady in 1776 wrote Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And that hymn has marked the history of Christianity since that time. William Gladstone, actually a Liverpudlian, which is what I am, so that's why I mention it, was Prime Minister of England four times, and this hymn was played at Westminster Abbey at his funeral. It was also sung at the funeral of Prince Albert. Actually, I learned that it was also sung at the funeral of the death of Benjamin Harrison, one of your presidents. And this hymn says precisely, I believe, where we all find ourselves standing before the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. See, that's the rock of ages. That's the importance of this gospel, that its very first element puts its finger on what we need most of all. But the second element of this public act is the phrase, he was buried. For those of you who don't know, don't bury people who aren't dead. It's actually criminal. You do not bury living people. So that this phrase actually is proof that Jesus really died for your sins, you see. He tasted death for us. He could say on the cross, it is finished. And then he died. And so this gospel wants us to know that Jesus really did taste death for us. The third act of this public demonstration of what God did is that he was raised according to the scriptures. Now, this particular verb, for all you Greek experts, is in the perfect tense. The others are in the past tense, and they mean once for all, and that's it. Whereas this verb, it means he was raised, but he stays being raised. That's the subtlety about this tense. He was raised, and he remains raised. The Greek has that nice nuance to it, which, of course, means, then, that the resurrection is all about a future transformation of the heavens and the earth. With the resurrection of Jesus, we haven't seen it all yet. We've just seen the promise that what happened to him will one day happen to the heavens and the earth and to you, the believer. And then the fourth act in this public event is the appearances, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers, then to James, and last of all, he appeared to me. I noticed that the Apostles' Creed that we read this morning and the Nicene Creed are clearly affected by this text, but neither of them have the appearances. Don't know why that is, but apparently the early church believed that the appearances needed to be part of what the gospel was. And the reason is this, that the appearances of Jesus really constituted a theophany, an appearance of Jesus in his full glory. Thus, a statement of God as both creator and redeemer. And those appearances equally meant the commissioning of that special group called the apostles, who were called upon to lay the foundation of the gospel for the church. Now, some of you probably know that the idea of resurrection has been rejected by some so-called Christians, especially scholars. Marcus Borg, who was raised in an evangelical Lutheran home, became a very intelligent New Testament scholar, which led to all kinds of problems. That's what happens to us. I'm skeptical that the resurrection involved anything happening to the corpse of Jesus. The truth of Easter really has nothing to do with whether the tomb was empty on a particular morning 2,000 years ago or whether anything happened to the corpse of Jesus. I see the truth of Easter as grounded in the experience of Jesus as a living spiritual reality of the present. He found himself no longer believing the Bible, but I wonder what he thinks about resurrection now since he passed away 2 months ago. I'm sure his ideas have changed. But these men, and doubtless women, who saw the appearances of Jesus were not a group of wild-eyed mystics under the spell of mystical experiences or altered states of consciousness. And that's why this text points out that Jesus appeared to all kinds of people in different kinds of situations. It was not mass hysteria, in other words, which you could dismiss it as. And then Paul adds himself. Many people have tried to dismiss the historicity of the resurrection, arguing that doubtless the Jews or the Romans stole the body. Hence, the grave was empty. But of course, if that were the case, they could have easily reproduced the body, and that would have been the end of the Christian faith. Others said that the disciples probably stole the body. But that also would have probably been the end of the Christian faith. Otherwise, why would all of those, most of them, give their lives for a fraud as they died deaths on crosses and other ways? I don't believe there's any other explanation that this is solid history. As the Apostle Paul says in public to Festus, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." I guess we should preach more about the resurrection. This is not for the corners. This is for public expression, broadcasting. Well, the third element of the importance or of the firstness of the gospel is the fact that it's first in time. And I mean by that, that this is the first edition of the gospel that was ever expressed in written form. In other words, these verses, I think 3 through 8 in particular, are probably the earliest written text of the entire New Testament. If you wanted to know what was the earliest, it seems to me that a good case can be made that this text is it. Because you see, Paul is writing in the early 50s to the church in Corinth. And he's writing about a text that was delivered to him prior to his writing to the Corinthians, and doubtless then to the early church in the first decade. And so we're in the presence here of a text that comes from the very beginning. It's interesting that this text has bothered liberal Christian scholars probably like none other, as they try to reconfigure the early church and argue that at the earliest times, the church was driven by Gnosticism. And they pull up some Gnostic texts and say, these were the earliest texts and so on. And at the earliest times, the church had all kinds of ideas, conflicting notions, both Gnostic and Orthodox. And now they want to take that view of the early church and say, so this is the way we need to see the expression of the gospel in today's world. And you have people like Harvey Cox of Harvard, who has written a book recently called The Age of Faith, where he argues that in today's world, we really only need the Spirit, and we no longer need confessions and doctrines. We just have the Spirit. So the argument goes, there was no period of orthodoxy, and an early form of Gnosticism was doubtless at the beginning of the Christian faith. And all that was suppressed by male chauvinist Orthodox bishops in the second and third centuries. You know those ugly people who, by the way, gave their lives for their faith. But the problem for this interpretation, and it's a juicy irony, is that twice the reference is according to the Scriptures. This earliest of texts makes a reference to the Scriptures. Now, you probably don't, some of you do, but some of you maybe don't know, that the Gnostics abhorred the Old Testament. They could not stand it. They hated the God of the Old Testament. They thought he was a demon, and one day they were going to cast him into hell. That's the God of the Old Testament. And so to find a reference here to the Scriptures proves undoubtedly that this document does not come from the hands of so-called early Gnostics. And what then is this document? I've become convinced, and there are other scholars who believe this, that this is the earliest Christian creed, that it actually has the form of a creed and was probably passed on. Well, it was certainly passed on to Paul. He didn't write it, he said. He received it, and then he passed it on. And notice the creedal form, that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he appeared. You know, and you can just, and some, I think some Bibles actually do set it up in that form, but it's classic. Also, one interesting fact that you should know is that the Greek here is not typically Pauline. We know his style of writing. Whenever he cites the Old Testament, which he does 31 times, he says, as it is written. But here in this text, we have according to the Scriptures. So it seems like he's reproducing what somebody else wrote And then, of course, there's the reference to Peter with that Semitic name, Cephas. And all the people mentioned are the early disciples in Jerusalem. So Paul is reproducing for the Corinthians in the early 50s a text that doubtless was fixed as a creedal form coming from the earliest time of the church. Which means, of course, that we can say that at the beginning there was one apostolic church. This is not a mythical notion. This is the truth. This is the most original form of the gospel that comes from the earliest decade of the church. This is the first divine word, the original founding of the church as it defined what the gospel is, citing inspired scripture, affirming the atoning death of Jesus, his bodily resurrection, and the founding of the apostolic ministry. That's good to know, right? The definition of the gospel is a thoroughly orthodox, let me say it, evangelical description of the gospel. And I think we can defend this to our dying day with excellent reasons, and we don't have to fear. But there's more good news. It's not only the first, it's the last. And I mean by last that it is completed. There's every reason to believe that this gospel, which is of first importance, is also complete in the sense of Hebrews, who says, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. And so we have the first version of it, but it is a completed statement. And that's what I take really from what the Apostle Paul says. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I can't help but think that Paul here, who wants to include himself with these original apostles, and he does so, he includes his name and his experience with them, presents himself as one of the foundation layers, indeed, as the last foundation layer, the last apostle. I do believe that Paul presents himself here as the last apostle, and that we don't have to wait then for more revelation to come. This foundation, this apostolic testimony has been laid, and it comes to a fulfillment in what the Spirit does through the teaching and work of the Apostle Paul. Now, you can imagine the liberal scholarship hates to admit this. And one of the things they try to do is argue that what Paul is saying with the term last of all has nothing to do with the notion of history. It's not last in historical time. They try to argue that Paul is saying in a very humble sort of way that is befitting of Paul, least of all. Actually, in the next verse, he does say he's the least, but that's not what he's saying here. But scholars argue that last here, last of all, means Paul is simply being humble, that he's the least of them all. But I do want you to consider with me, and this is how we do Bible study often, how does Paul use the term last, in particular, and it's nicely confined, in this chapter? Would that give evidence that Paul means by the term last, for those of you who know Greek, eschatos, does he mean least? Well, here are a few examples. In that important verse 45, he uses the term the last Adam. Do you think he means here the least Adam when he's referring to Jesus? In verse 26, he talks about the last enemy. This is the formidable opponent of all that we know, the last enemy. That's not the least enemy, is it? It is the most definitive one. And then in verse 52, he speaks of the last trumpet. Is this the least trumpet? Or is this that great sound to the end of history? Of course, you can always also notice that the whole context has a chronological sense to it, with the events following one another. Christ died, then he was buried, then he appeared, and he appeared to all, and then to Paul. So you cannot throw in this sort of qualitative notion of least. It is a historical affirmation. But the most difficult problem for the liberal interpretation is that last of all is actually not an adjective, but an adverb. Now, I know I'm losing you all here. No, I'm not, because you're all so well-trained in English, and I salute that. What you folks are doing here educationally is blowing me away. So I will proceed to explain to you what I mean. You all know that an adverb describes a verb. Who is the subject of the verb here? Last of all, he appeared to me. It's Christ. So it's not least. It's not least of all. Lastly is referring to Christ, who appears to Paul, and then that's the final appearance that Christ makes to call the apostles. So, to pull all this together, Paul is making a historical, chronological claim about his place among the original group of eyewitnesses. He is effectively claiming to be the chronologically last to be called as a foundation layer of the gospel. So what are the implications? First of all, it surely means last chronologically, but what does it mean theologically? Well, it means that the most ancient creeds, this most ancient of creeds, is based upon the person and atoning work of Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and in his appearances. This is the fundamental expression of the gospel. It is the foundation laying of the truth for the church. And what are the implications for us? We have before us, dear friends, the finished and sure work of the apostolic testimony. We do not have to wait for additional revelation. There is implications here for the canon. The canon is neither a pragmatic decision nor even an inspired initiative of the church, but is the inevitable working out of the lastness of the work of Christ in appearing to his apostles, who are the foundation layers. There is no more scripture. But then also the implication is that this is the basis of Christian unity. Christian unity is not to be promoted on the basis of spiritual feelings or of interfaith religions or on common social gospel projects with works of mercy that don't mention sin on the cross. Christian unity, the working of churches together, must be on this gospel. As Paul says in verse 11, for whether we preach they or us, this is how we preach and this is how you believe. This is the basis of Christian unity. and this produces the true church. Jesus promised, "On this rock I will build my church." And of course, that rock was the confession of Peter, who declared by revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus adds to that revelation that he had to die to bear the sins of his people. Paul then claims simply to be the last of the apostles, and that that foundation now, as a foundation layer himself, has been completed. So he says, "Whether it is I or they, so we preached and so you believe." This is the basis of Christian unity. And it's not a myth. The apostolic church of the past, of the first generations, really did exist. And that text in verse 11 is proof of it. So this wonderful text is the proof that the entire early church, from the beginning to the end, from first to last, affirmed the evangelical gospel. And this is what we must do today. I don't think there's any other possibility to be firmly scriptural and faithful to the Word of God, but to keep teaching this gospel and not any other. This is where Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Another hymn writer, Edward Mote, in 1834, wrote about the gospel as our rock. And I end with this, and may it be true for us all. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweeter frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Let's pray. Father, we come humbly before you. We thank you for the provision in your word of all that we need to be rooted and grounded in your truth. And we pray that as individuals, as institutions, as churches, that we will be known for this faithfulness to the truth that you have given us.
In theological discussions of the sacrament, the distinction between sign and thing signified goes back to the great Augustine. This is a distinction that is essential for us to maintain if we are to keep ourselves out of superstition and idolatry. At the same time, we must make this distinction without dividing or separating the sign and the thing signified. If we break the sign and thing signified in two, the only thing we will find ourselves holding is the mangled sign with the reality long gone. They cannot be here together except as God has appointed. The appointed instrument that God has given that enables us to hold sign and thing signified together is faith, the kind of faith given by him, which means that it is necessarily vibrant, alive, receptive, eager, or to use the word that sums it all up, evangelical. Simple faith can see at a glance things which unconverted philosophers and theologians with bulging foreheads cannot figure out. Faith does not create mysteries on the table, trying to figure out what's going on inside the bread or inside the wine. Faith receives the mystery into the body of Christ, and you are that body, and there sees what God intends when he speaks of greater things under the form of the lesser. What is offered here in words and actions is the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. But what is actually being offered is totus Christus, all of Christ, the entire Jesus. This is all about union with Christ, and remember that union with Christ is only effectual when received by faith, and it is not possible for a true faith to receive a partial Christ. In a similar way, these emblems, these elements, are received by you with your hands and your mouth. Your hands and your mouth also represent something. They are also a lesser thing that represents necessarily much more. They represent all of you, body, soul, and spirit. And they represent you resting in Christ forever and ever, world without end. So true faith receives the true and entire Christ into the new and true humanity, being grown up into a perfect man. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this, as you know, from the Word of God plainly spoken, the gospel delivered as it was this morning, is food. But food is not information. The Word of God comes to you as food. It nourishes you. It's not just something to think about in your head. It nourishes you and builds you up. And when the Word is given the way it has been, and the Spirit is present as He has been, the Spirit is the comforter. And so what you've been given is comfort food. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.